The Word, Luke chapter 9, verses 18 through 20. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen." Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." This is the word of the Lord.
Don't put your Bibles away yet, or if you don't have one out, please grab a Bible, get the word of God in front of you. Luke chapter 9. Feel free to use one of the Bibles there in the pew back. Just be aware that that's a different translation than what you're going to hear me read again for you. Don't be worried about that. It's just a different group of scholars got together and they translated the Hebrew of the Old Testament and the Greek of the New Testament into different English words. And so while the words are different, the meaning is still the same. And so Luke chapter 9 today, as we continue our traversing here through Luke together. So a couple weekends ago, I had the honor and privilege to take a group of our high school students on our winter retreat to Flagstaff. And this is a retreat that I look forward to the most out of the year for a number of reasons, but really the main reason is because it's just a chance to get away, get up in the mountains with some high schoolers, and we just kind of sit and relax. There's not really a lot planned as far as extracurricular activities. And I just get to hang out with them as they prepare for that second semester of school. And so what we do is every year we pick a theme or a topic that we're going to discuss. And then in four sessions throughout the weekend, we open up the scriptures together. We get in the Word of God and we talk about the God that we love and serve. And so this year, our topic was false religions and the cults. False religions and the cults. And so we looked at one cult or false religion at each session, whether it was Scientology or Jehovah's Witness or Satanism or Wiccan practice. We opened up scriptures. We talked a little bit about their history. We talked a little bit about their beliefs. But the majority of our focus was really on engaging members from that false religion, members from that cult, from a Christian worldview. And so as we did that throughout the weekend, I was constantly telling the students the same thing about these false religions and cults. And that was that every cult, every false religion that we talked about that weekend, and even the ones we don't talk about, have to deal with the question of who is Jesus. All of them have to answer that question of who is Jesus, because friends, I'm not telling you anything you don't know, but Jesus existed. Jesus was a historical person, and anyone claiming otherwise is holding a position that even secular historians and secular scholars call foolishness. Think about that. Secular historians say it is foolishness to believe that Jesus didn't exist. Bart Ehrman, who's one of the biggest critics of Christianity, he teaches religion. Wrap your mind around that. He teaches religion at Duke, says this: "Without a doubt, Jesus of Nazareth was a historical person." So here's a man who is the biggest critic, modern day critic of Christianity. And he says, look, Jesus existed without a doubt. Now the miracles and stuff, that is fabrication. That's his belief. But he existed. And so therefore, every false religion, every cult, every person really has to deal with this question. Who is Jesus? Who was Jesus of Nazareth? Now, not surprisingly, most of these cults, most of these false religions believe and teach that Jesus was really in agreement with their thoughts. And so you look at like the Wiccan religion, the Wiccan thought process, and they read about Jesus and they go, well, see, he kind of really just believed what we believed. You guys kind of made some stuff up, but really at his core, Jesus believed what we believed. Scientology says, well, Jesus really just believed what we kind of believed. Jehovah's Witness, well, see, Jesus believed what we believed. Whatever it is, all of these religions are saying, okay, well, Jesus is just one of us. See, but it doesn't end in the religious arena. Every year, politicians will make an argument, well, Jesus was a Democrat, or Jesus was a Republican. And look, listen, spoiler alert, Jesus was neither. But they're all answering that question, who is Jesus? And as we've read today, this isn't a new question. From the time Jesus walked this earth, people were saying, well, who is this man? And it's recorded for us not only in today's reading, but also in the Gospels of Mark and Matthew. Meaning that this question is kind of a big deal. And it's a question we're going to look at today. So let's look back at Luke chapter 9, verse 18 together. Open up the scriptures. We're going to have it on the screen. But I want you to see the word of God. And I want you to know that this isn't, I'm just not making this up. That it's there in your text. So it says in verse 18, now it happened that as he was praying alone and the disciples were with him, he asked them a question. See, Luke here sets the stage for this question to the disciples. If you're reading this story in one of the other gospels, if you've read this story in one of the other gospels, you might realize here that Luke leaves out some events after the feeding of the 5,000. Remember, that's what we looked at last week. Jesus miraculously feeding 5,000 men, some say about 15,000 to 20,000 people in total. But then Luke leaves some stuff out and he skips here to this event. Now, the reason behind this is that each gospel writer writes with a particular audience and purpose in mind. They have a purpose for their writing, and so they omit some things. They leave some things out that might have happened, but it just doesn't fit what they're trying to tell us, or maybe they just don't have enough room on the parchment to write everything down. Remember, they're condensing 3 years of Jesus' ministry into pages. And so Luke has omitted some of the miraculous events, or some of the events following that miraculous dinner. But I want you to see here in his gospel, he doesn't state that this happened immediately after Jesus fed the 5,000. He just says, now it happened. It took place at some point afterwards. And really, I think Luke does this because he's connecting these three verses with his larger argument and purpose of chapter 9. And so we're going to see that a little bit today. And so here's Jesus, out praying alone in the wilderness, something he's done numerous times throughout the Gospels. He would get away, he would spend time with the Father, he would recharge his batteries. And we read that the disciples are with him. Now, they probably weren't right there next to him. They might have been a distance away, he's keeping watch over him, making sure everything was all right. But they're all there together in the wilderness. And Jesus ask them a very important question. He says, who do the crowds say that I am? In Mark's gospel, the question is, who do the people say that I am? See, Jesus has been traveling around Galilee. He's been teaching and performing miracles. And as he's doing that, he's hearing people just wonder about who he is. Keep in mind, this is coming right after Jesus fed some 20,000 people using a couple loaves and a couple fish. And so as that was happening, I'm sure people were going, what is going on? Who is this guy? He had just a little meal, and all of a sudden he's feeding all of this, and there's leftovers. As he's teaching, people are saying, well, who is this man? He's preaching with authority like we have never heard before. What is happening? And so Jesus asks a question here to the disciples, not because he doesn't know the answer. He's God. But this is a question, I think, for the disciples themselves. And we'll see that in verse 20. But see, the disciples here are a good group to ask. Because they're around. While Jesus is preaching, they're with the people. They're running crowd interference. They're talking with others. Remember what their job was during the feeding of the multitude. They were the waiters. Jesus would multiply the loaves and the fish in his hands miraculously. He would give it to the disciples, and they would walk around to those groups of 50 or 100, and they would be passing it out. And I'm sure as they were doing it, people were asking them, how is this possible? What is going on? Who is this man? And so Jesus says, okay, guys, look, you're connected with the culture. You're connected with the people. Who do you say that I am? They've heard what everyone's saying. And so look at their response in verse 19. It says, and they answered him, well, okay, Jesus, some say that you're John the Baptist. But then there's others, and they think that you're Elijah, right? The great prophet of old, who spoke on God's behalf to the people, who challenged the prophets of Baal. Remember, Elijah's probably the greatest prophet. He didn't taste death. He was carried away to heaven by a chariot of fire. And so maybe Elijah's just come back. Remember, the people wouldn't know what Elijah looked like. There wasn't photographs. And so maybe you're Elijah. And still others are going, well, no, look, he's not Elijah. He's not John the Baptist because that guy lost his head. He's one of the prophets of old that's risen. And so there's this wide range of who Jesus is, all these different thoughts, but they are all connected because they all have a high view of Jesus. All these men are prophets. And so clearly the people here think highly of Jesus. They believe that he's a prophet. In other words, they believe that he's one who speaks with authority from God. But I want you to see something here. While this description of Jesus is accurate, in fact, later on we're going to talk about it a little more in depth, while Jesus was a prophet, and even more so, he's the greater prophet, this is not an adequate description of who Jesus is. While this might describe one or two attributes of Jesus, it's not a complete description. Jesus is not just merely one of the prophets of old, but he is the prophet, the greater prophet. Not only that, but maybe as you've read this today, or as you've heard it read, you've thought to yourself, wait, I've heard this before. I've heard these names recently. See, hopefully you've been reading through Luke with us. And so as you read these three verses, you went, I've heard this somewhere. It's ringing a bell. And that's because earlier in Luke chapter 9, we see these two names and then this third category really pop up for the first time. And so if you have your Bible open, just jump over a few verses up to Luke 9, verse 7. If you don't have it, I'm going to read 7 through 8 for us from Luke 9. It says, now Herod the Tetrarch, that's the governor, he's the ruler over Galilee there, heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed. See, Herod, being the good governor, kind of knows what's happening in his kingdom. He's heard people telling stories. Maybe he's had servants come in and say, hey, guess what we just heard? We heard about this guy, and he was like walking on water. We heard about this guy, Jesus, and there was this sick girl, and he healed her. There was this man who couldn't walk for his entire life, and Jesus told him, okay, well, just pick your mat up and go on your way, and he did it. And so Herod's hearing these things, and he's perplexed. And then Luke goes on to say, because it was said by some that John the Baptist had been raised from the dead. And then others had said, well, Elijah had appeared. And others that one of the prophets of old have risen. Do you see that these are the same descriptors we have here in the text? That's what society thought about Jesus during this time. Not just from the mouths of the disciples, but from the mouths of Herod's servants. So Herod hears all these things, but look at what he says. Well, he says, look, John I beheaded. So clearly it can't be them, but who is this about whom I hear such things? And then it says, and he sought to see him. Herod the Tetrarch sought to figure out who Jesus was. Now, I want you to see the connection here between these two groups of people. So in 7 through 9, we have Herod the Tetrarch, and here in 18 through 20, we have the disciples. Two different groups, but they both hear the perception of the people. Herod has heard, okay, well, this could be John the Baptist, or this is just merely a prophet. The disciples have heard that this might be Elijah. They both hear it, yet both of those groups reject it. They reject this notion. Herod says, look, I beheaded John. It's not him. Who is this man? Who is it? And then he sought after him. But see, Herod remained perplexed. He still doesn't get it. He still has no idea what's going on. But here in verse 20, we see how the disciples react. See, remember when I said that Jesus asked that question to the disciples not because he needed the information. He was really setting them up. He was setting them up for the second question in our text. And here Jesus turns it on the disciples. Okay, see the first question, who do the crowd say that I am? And look at what he says to them. But who do you say that I am? Friends, that's a question that should ring in our hearts and our minds every day. Who do you say that I am? Or as we should read it, who do we say that Jesus is? See, Jesus wants to know where the disciples are at. Jesus wants to hear them confirm this. Remember, these are the guys who have been with Jesus for months. All you have to do is merely think back on all the miraculous things that they've witnessed, the healings, the teachings, the feeding of the 5,000. I mean, I'm reminded of the story where they're in the boat and the waves are crashing in on them and the disciples are fearful for their lives and Jesus is asleep there and the disciples go to him and say, Lord, why are you sleeping? We're about to die. And what does Jesus say to them? You of little faith. And he gets up and he speaks a word to the sea and it stops. With his words, he controls nature. They witness that. They witness that. So Jesus says, well, who do you say that I am? You've been with me long enough. You've heard the teachings. Who do you say that I am? Now, the question here is given to the 12. And remember, prior to this, in verse 18, the 12 answered. I don't think they recited verse 18 in unison. I think that was Luke kind of just taking what they all said and putting it together. But here, Peter speaks up. Now, maybe you're like me, but I love Peter. See, because Peter's a lot like me. Peter sticks his foot in his mouth. Peter makes a lot of mistakes. Peter thinks more highly of himself than he really is. And so often in the Gospels, we see Peter speak up as the spokesperson. And so Peter speaks up here, and his response, his answer to this question is very simple. He says, the Christ of God. In Mark's Gospel, the response is a little bit longer. The response there is, you are the Christ. In Matthew's Gospel, the response is, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, friends, some people might read those three different responses and say, well, look, clearly the Bible has some errors in it because why would each writer give a different response of Peter? And that's kind of a foolish assertion to make because remember, they're writing for different reasons. They have different purposes. And so Matthew gives us the long, fuller description of Peter's answer, while Luke and Mark shorten it for their purpose, and I would also argue because they're writing on parchment, which was expensive. Mark had to keep his gospel shorter because he didn't have a lot of money. Luke had some money to spare. He was a physician. And so he gives us the Christ of God. Either way, the declaration is the same from Peter. You are the Messiah. You are the Christ. Or literally translated out of the Hebrew of the Old Testament, you are the Anointed One. You are the Anointed One. And see, what we see here is Peter's response to this question is not only correct, but it's adequate. It's all-encompassing of who Jesus is. because he calls him the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One. And so I want to ask the question then, what does that title actually mean? What does that title actually mean? See, oftentimes we refer to Jesus as Jesus Christ, and I believe that we don't give it much thought. A lot of times we just act like the word Christ is his last name. But we're confessing something when we say those words, Jesus Christ. It means something. See, it wasn't just a title. It was an office. It was a role. It had authority. The Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, however you choose to translate it, it was a role that he took up. See, the role of the Messiah was to be the prophet, priest, and king of God's people. We see this prophesied in Zechariah 6. If you're taking notes at Zechariah 6, 12 through 13, I would encourage you to go look it up later today. But there, Zechariah describes the coming Messiah as the branch. And in those two verses, the branch was going to come as the prophet, the priest, and the king of his people. Three roles in the Old Testament often taken up by multiple men. And yet Jesus comes and fulfills all of them. And so we're going to break down what this means in our remaining time together. First, Jesus is the greater prophet. In the book of Deuteronomy, Moses tells us of a greater prophet who will come that would be the great mediator between God and man. Remember, the role of the prophet in the Old Testament was he was the spokesperson for God. In all of the books of the Old Testament that deal with the prophets, we always read, the word of the Lord came upon Ezekiel, came upon Jeremiah, came upon Isaiah, and said. That was the role of the prophet. And Jesus becomes the greater prophet. In the book of Acts, Peter makes it clear that this role was fulfilled in Jesus. The same Peter here that declares that Jesus is the Christ of God. Jesus is the greater prophet. And he is the greater priest. Hebrews 5, 5 through 6 says this. So also, Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As he also says in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. See, what the writer of Hebrews there, who I actually believe is Timothy recording a sermon of Paul, what the writer is saying is that Christ did not exalt himself to the place of the high priest. It was given to him by God, the Father. Before time began, when the Trinity, the persons of the Trinity, got together and they entered into a covenant together. A covenant called the Covenant of Redemption, where each person of the Trinity took on the role that they would play in the salvation of God's people. And Jesus took on and accepted the role of high priest given to him by God the Father. A role that he would fulfill when he came to earth. When he took on flesh and bones. When he walked perfectly, loved perfectly, and served perfectly. When he fulfilled a law that we could never fulfill. And he went to the cross voluntarily and died in our place. He was the greater high priest when the sins of his people were placed upon him instead of a lamb. And in return, his righteousness is placed upon us. See, Martin Luther called it the great exchange. He is the high priest, the great high priest, just like he is the greater prophet. And finally, he is the greater king. In Acts 1, he ascends and he sits at the right hand of God the Father, where he now rules not just over ethnic Israel, but over the entire kingdom of God. He sits on the throne of David, which just doesn't reign over Israel, but over all of creation. He is the greater king, just like he is the greater priest and the greater prophet. Now, I want you to know that and see that from reading the scriptures, that the disciples still don't have a full understanding of Jesus' identity. They've made the initial confession of who Jesus is, but they still don't fully understand what they're saying. They know that he is the Messiah, but I would say that they are still looking for him to be the Messiah that the Jews thought would come. The conquering king who would return on a horse and arise and raise up an army to drive the Romans out of the land and reestablish the throne of David. But that's not what he did. See, later on, they'll be confused when Jesus teaches them about his death, that he must suffer and die. That he doesn't come as a conquering king, but as a humble servant who lays down his life for his sheep. But the confession is made here, the Christ of God. See, while this small section of scripture might seem like just an introduction to a larger narrative that is coming here in Luke's gospel, there is an important truth here that we must grasp and understand. In these three verses, God has a timeless truth for us. And so if you're taking notes, write this down. If you remember anything today, remember this. Our confession of Jesus should not be founded upon society, but on Scripture. Our confession of Jesus should not be founded upon society, but on Scripture. See, the disciples heard the crowd's opinions on Jesus. Well, he's Elijah, he's John the Baptist, he's just a prophet. But they had walked with him. They had seen the miracles. They had heard the teachings firsthand, and they said, no, he is so much more than that. Peter says, he is the Christ of God. Similarly, our confession of Jesus should be founded upon the Word of God and not the musings of man. And so I want to close today giving you two practical ways that this plays out in our lives. This is where the rubber meets the road. First, it means that we should be in the Scriptures every day, learning about our Lord and Savior. Amen. Friends, we did not walk with Jesus like the disciples, but he has given us his word. It's God-breathed. The Greek word in 2 Timothy is theanoustos. Paul made up a word to describe it. It's God-breathed. When we say that the Bible is the Word of God, I mean that literally. That the Bible is the Word of the living God given authoritatively to us. And when we read Scripture, we are bound by what it says. And so we should spend every day in the Scriptures. And that means that maybe we need to turn off the TV, stop listening to the talk radio, get off our phones, get off social media, and open up Scripture together. Amen. This also means that we should be memorizing the text. Now, when I say that, I know some of you are like, well, I just can't memorize things, Matt. I have a really hard time with it. I can't memorize stuff. And I would say, well, how many of your favorite songs do you have memorized? How many of your favorite movie lines, quotes? How many of your favorite political talking points do you have memorized? See, friends, the mind memorizes what the heart loves. So memorize the text. Meditate on the text. And by doing so, we will be able to stand up against the numerous false Jesuses that have infiltrated our culture. We'll be able to spot the deception from the truth. Second, it means that if we say Jesus is our Lord and Savior, then we better act like Jesus is our Lord and Savior. Friends, everyone wants a Savior. We all want to be saved from something, sin, hell, whatever it is, but not everyone truly wants a Lord or a King, because if we have a King, what does it mean? I'm not sitting on the throne. I'm not making the decisions. I'm not making the rules and the laws. Friends, Jesus is seated on the throne at the right hand of the Father. Therefore, he makes the rules, and we are called to obey them. Jesus says this, if you love me, you will follow my commandments. But oftentimes, what do? We try to figure out a way around it. See, humans love loopholes. But we haven't been called to look for a loophole. We've been called to faithfully bow our knee before the God of creation and obey Him. And so this means that if we find something in the Bible that we don't agree with, our thinking changes, not the Bible. See, friends, our confession of Jesus should be founded upon society, but on the Word of the living God. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for today, Lord, for allowing us to live in a place where we can gather freely on Sunday morning, the Lord's Day, where we can open up the Scriptures, read about who you are, worship you, sing as loud as we want, knowing that we have no fear of someone coming in here and arresting us. And so, Lord, my prayer is that you would move through us. Help us to see where we are not submitting to your will, to your commands. Lord, help us to lay our sins down at your feet, to get off our throne, to take off our crown and put it at your feet. Lord, give us the courage when we leave this place to just realize that as soon as we step out these doors that we are now missionaries. Give us the courage to speak truth into the darkness, to proclaim the true Jesus in light of all the counterfeit Jesuses, to stand firm on the Word of God, even though it might mean persecution, even though it might mean that we lose friends or people think we're weird. Lord, but help us to stand firm on that foundation that you've given us. Help us to confess the biblical Jesus and not the Jesus of men. We pray these things in your name. Amen.